I'm glad in the words of the great hymn writer Dottie Rambo, she said, he looked beyond my fault and he saw my need. He saw not what I was, but he saw what I could be. And we didn't even see the potential that grace could wrought in our own lives. We couldn't see that in the prism of sin that bound us, but thank God, he saw something we couldn't see. And you couldn't see yourself where you are tonight. Hallelujah. Amen. You're sitting in the world lost without hope or help. You couldn't see yourself sitting in a church pew on Sunday night worshiping the great God of heaven because of what he'd done in your life. You couldn't see yourself gathered with your family, faithful to the house of God and the work of God and the word of God. You couldn't see that. But I'm glad he could. Thank God for his foreknowledge that would cause him to go beyond what we were. And because of his grace and because of the blood that he shed and the life that he gave, we are something that we would have never been. Amen. We owe it all to him. It's all because of him. Amen. It's all because of him. Well, we're in Psalms 85 again this evening. If you'll find your place, thank God for his help this morning. We appreciate the good presence of the Holy Ghost and trusting that he'll help us tonight as we continue our look at this classic revival psalm, Psalms number 85. I sure appreciate Fellowship Baptist Church and your commitment to reaching the world with the gospel. I'm encouraged by your mission moments and the focus that you have on the efforts of missionaries around the world. It's not always an easy task. Sometimes there's geographical or harmful dangers that would take place just from the environment of a missionary, and then sometimes there's the obstacles such as this missionary family talking this evening. It compels me to say sometimes that it's a costly thing to reach the world for Christ. I don't know, I'm not politically astute enough or up on my geography enough, but since your missionary went to Denmark to study their language, I would assume that it's Danish in its administration, even if it's an independent country. And you're talking about a dark and desolate place. I have a friend that has recently surrendered to go to the country of Denmark, and he told me he's been twice. He's visited there twice. There was two independent Baptists in Denmark. One of them has since left. So in the entire country, there's one. To get into the country, you have to have a sponsor. And just now, this National Independent Baptist Church in Denmark, is capable of bringing in a sponsored missionary. And that's where my friend trusts that the Lord's going to put him in that position. And he's talking about that tax card, Brother David. And he said that'll be the first thing they get, their tax card. And for every dime they bring into the country, the Danish government will take 54% right off the top. Well, that's a lot of money. It's a very expensive country. So the cost of living is a dynamic that's far greater than you would experience here in Madison County, or even if you live down toward Charlottesville in Greene County or whatever. It's a much higher cost of living. It's just the nature of the beast, so to speak. But I said that to say, it doesn't matter what that ultimate cost is. Christ didn't call us to put a value on the souls of men based on the dollars that would be required to reach them. He asked us to consider giving the dollars to reach them in light of the cost that he was willing to pay for them. Amen? When you consider Calvary and the cost that he paid, then whatever's required of us is not too great a cost to pay. Amen? I'm glad he was willing to pay the price. I'm glad that he saw something in us, that he saw a value, Brother Short, something that we couldn't see in ourselves, but he saw in us. Thank God for that. Psalms 85, let's pick up our reading in verse number 1. The Bible said, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Reading there through verse number 13. Our focus is the simple principle presented in verse number 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? The great need of the church in this generation is to have an injection of life so that we can go about and perform the business that God has ultimately called us to do. And we know that task. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means walking across the street and engaging our neighbors for the cause of Christ, as well as reaching out through mission endeavors around the globe to where men and women may have not yet ever heard the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see those noble intent. We know that that's the purpose of God for the New Testament church and us as believers that make up that body. And yet, unless we experience a degree of revival, unless we are recharged, amen, unless we get pumped up, amen, as far as the work of God is concerned and the ministry of the Holy Ghost within us, then I say to you this evening that we will never successfully fulfill the things that God has purposed in our lives. And so the psalmist understood, and again I remind you that Psalms 85 is a national psalm of the nation of Israel. It takes place at the end of the Babylonian captivity, and though the nation of Israel has come out of their bondage and been brought back to their homeland, there's still some things in their lives that are inconsistent with God and the ways of God. And it is revival that becomes an impetus to them to thrust them forward to adjust and change and to comply and to conform to the things that God has instructed them to comply and conform to. You and I are not unlike that. He said, be not conformed to this world. But he teaches us in the book of Romans to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is revival that takes us, as Pastor Friedman challenged us in the opening announcements tonight, to go to another level, not to remain in the stagnant condition that we are in, but to mature spiritually, to grow spiritually, and to become more like Christ. Amen. I have a friend back home that's recently written a song. I say recently, within the last year or so, I would say, and I love the premise of the song. It simply said this: more like him and less like me. That's what I want to be, more like him and less like me. It is revival that will take us and drive us and motivate us and move us into the condition where our life begins to align itself with the imagery of Christ. So the world cannot see us, but that the world can see Christ in us. We must be transparent so that they see past us, past our deeds, past our efforts, and see what Christ is in us. Amen. This national psalm finds the nation of Israel in a place of desolation, destruction, and destitution. And yet they know that their help comes from God. They know that unless they cry out to God, there is no source that can assist them or that can deliver them. Verses 1 through 7 is the prayer of the psalmist as he lifts up his voice in verse 1 and he cries out to the only true God, the Lord God Jehovah. We begin to look this morning at the two divisions of this prayer. In verses 1, 2, and 3, there is a remembrance of their salvation. You'll never go forward until you look back. You'll never stand on the premise of where you are and look toward what you can be without glancing back over your shoulder at what you used to be. We don't want to linger there long. We don't want to tarry. We're certainly not going to abound in our own somehow or another to glory in what we used to be. We're ashamed of those yesterdays. We're ashamed of the sin that was in our life. We're ashamed of our condition before God saved us. But thank God we must go back and look into that pit and see the place of our own destruction. And then we'll be reminded of how Christ reached down and picked us up and set us upon a solid foundation and established our going. Here's the problem. We've lost the awe of what Christ did for us. Amen. Fanny Crosby said, "Wait, let me weep while you whisper." As she said, "Christ paid the ransom for me." We don't weep over that anymore because it is commonplace to you and I. We're saved and we know it. We're secure in our soul. There's a feeling, if you'll allow me to use that word loosely, every once in a while that reminds us of the security that we have in Christ. You'll lay your head on your pillow knowing that heaven will ultimately be your home. But let us not forget what Christ did. Let us not forget the price that He paid. Let us not forget the suffering of the Son of God. Let us not forget the great love that God expressed when He looked through heaven, the songwriter said, and He looked for one that could bear the sins of humanity, and the only one that was qualified, the only one that was capable of accomplishing that great eternal transaction was His darling Son. But that didn't surprise Him because He stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world long before man ever took counsel with Himself and said, "Let us make man in our image." There had already been a plan laid out for man's redemption. The foreknowledge of God that saw wealth and a value in you, that saw the fall of man, saw the disobedience of man, but He was not deterred from His divine purpose. He created man. He loved man. He gave man everything necessary for His divine success, knowing that man would ultimately fail. But when the devil thought that he had the ultimate victory, God stepped in with an eternal plan, and He reached down and He picked man up out of his own sin, out of his own failures, out of his own rebellion, and He loved him with an everlasting love, and He paid a price for his redemption. And God's holiness was satisfied by the divine act of His own Son. And because of the death of Christ and the sacrifice of the Son, you and I are whole tonight, full, complete, in Christ, saved beyond measure, eternally secure with our names written down in heaven, and ultimately it's described, we are now the sons of God. How the awe of that which could take us from the pit of despair and place us in the palace of the hand of God, the palaces of His ultimate delights. Hey, it's God's work in our life that's brought us to this place. Israel understood in verses 1, 2, and 3 that had not God pulled and God had not God moved on their behalf and pulled them out of their bondage, they'd still be in Babylon. They'd still be without help. They'd still be without hope. But the psalmist so accurately said in verse 1, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, and thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." So in these ultimate three verses, we found that God spoke about the freedom that we have and the forgiveness that we enjoy. And then verse 3, He talked about the favor that is ours. I sure am glad God's favored us. The scriptures remind us that He was not ashamed to be identified with us. He was not ashamed to be called our God. I can't understand that. I'm so low and so far from God. I have a struggle in my own mind to understand how the perfect righteous God of heaven could identify Himself with us. But He did. Amen. Now you may look at yourself sitting on the church pew today in that comfortable seat there in your place, in your tie on and your nice dress on. And you may sit there, and it's not as hard for us to think about how God might love us in our present condition. But it wasn't in our present condition that God manifested His love to us. He said, while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Thank God, when we were lost, He loved us. When we couldn't have our own way of salvation, He supplied a remedy and a way for us to be saved. saved. I say thank God for the favor. Ephesians 2 and verse 7 describes it as the exceeding riches of His grace. We closed out the morning service with this extra thought, and that is this, that we ought to be anxious for revival. We ought to desire revival in our lives. We ought to desire a right relationship and the right fellowship with God. At number one, because He remembered us. Thank God He remembered us. Number two, because He received us. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. And lastly, because He rewards us. Don't be afraid to be reminded that God bestows upon us the blessings of faithfulness and obedience. And yet, without revival, we cannot walk in that pathway of faithfulness as we should. We need revival. Then I notice now that we shift gears a little bit. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is a remembrance that brings revival. But then when you walk into verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you'll see the rendering of a supplication. Now, to give you a heads up, notice there's four things in these four verses that the psalmist desires that God would do for him or to him. You'll notice in verse 4, the first of these, he said, "Turn us." He said, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation." Verse number 6, the psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us?" You might want to circle those words. He desires revival. Then in verse 7, you'll find the last two. He said, "Show us," and he said, "Grant us." Now I want you to notice that the psalmist is desiring these things on a personal level. He speaks for the nation of Israel, and thus the plural pronoun "us." He said, "God is a nation unlike all the nations of the world. We need God to do some things for us." May I say, we could use that exclamation as the church, and we could say, as Fellowship Baptist Church, "Turn us, revive us, show us or grant us," the collective nature of this body of believers. You could do it about your home or your family, where you could stand there with your family, your wife, your husband, your children, and you could say, "Lord, we need something in our family, in our lives." And I'd say we'd all be correct in those. Would you not agree we need something in our nation? But I'll be honest, I'd just be perfectly dishonest if I didn't say this. America doesn't need revival. A lot of people are crying out, "God, send America a revival." America don't need revival. America needs regeneration. America doesn't need to be restored to something she doesn't have. She needs to be convicted of her sins and converted. Say amen right there. But there's the matter of the church, and God knows there's not a body of believers that I preach in. And I realize my footprint's small, 50 or 60 churches in the course of a year. There's not one church that I'll go in the course of a year that couldn't use something from God. Amen. We're not standing around with our hands in our pockets saying, "Lord, we're full. We got all we can handle." Amen. We got all the God we can handle. Oh no, we need to draw closer. There's not one home, not one family under the sound of my voice that makes up this body. There's not one family in here tonight that couldn't say, "Lord, we sure could have a touch from God in our family." We need God to do something in our home. And so this collective cry to God, he said, "Lord, would you turn us?" Let's look at that. The word "turn" in verse number 4 is a term of direction. It's a term of direction. He said, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation." Now, it seems redundant, and I suspect that it is, but I think it's worth repeating that the first thing that we need to understand out of verses 4 and 5 is this, that we have a position in Christ. We have a position in Christ. Turn us, the scripture said, and here's the expression that should come to our mind. He said, "O God of our salvation." What's he doing? Well, here's what he's doing. He's looking back at verses 1, 2, and 3. And in verse 1, 2, and 3, he has described our salvation. And so when he comes to verse number 4, he says, "The Lord that saved us needs to turn us." And it reminds us that we have a position in Him. Amen. We have a position in Him. I don't mean to give you the big head tonight, but y'all have an inside track. You've got friends in high places. Amen. You're identified with some pretty important individuals in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Godhead. What are you saying, my brother? I'm simply reminding you that you and I can come freely before the God of heaven, as did the nation of Israel. They said, Lord, you've done thus for us. You brought us this far. You brought us out of this situation. You've delivered us out of this hell. And now we're looking to you. We are trusting in you. We are dependent upon you. And the psalmist cries out, turn us. We need God to set a direction in our lives. By the way, he'll only do that for his children. Amen? He'll only do that for his children. I made this statement preaching from this text recently. It becomes necessary that I discipline my children, that I punish my children, that I correct my children. And I have to do that. I need to do it more often than I do, but I have to do that. But I'll tell you what I've never done, Brother Oliver. I've never spanked anybody else's child. I've never set the course for anybody else's child. Say amen right there. I got news for you. If you're a child of God, then God will at times put his hand on you and set the direction of your life. And I think the concept of this turning, the Bible said, turn us, O God of our salvation. The imagery is very clear. If I could put it out this way, I believe the imagery of verse number 4 is this. As a man would take his hand and place it on the head of a small child, and simply by turning the head of that child, he begins to turn that child in the direction that the parent chooses for that child. Amen. Now, why would that parent put a physical hand on that child? Well, I think perhaps it's because that child is easily distracted. There's just too much around him that distracts him. Are your children that way? Are they, you know, you tell them to walk a straight line down this way, but they can't keep their eyes on the straight line down that way because there's something going on the left and something going on the right. Amen. I remember a family circus cartoon several years ago. So y'all are familiar with the old Family Circus comic. And in one of those things, the mother said to the little boy when he come in from the house, said, why did it take you so long to get home from school? And so the cartoon bubble begins to show. He doesn't understand why he thought it took so long, because it's just a direct route, you know, just a few steps from the schoolhouse to his house. But in the cartoon strip, it showed him that he got up here and found a water puddle, and he had to stomp in the water puddle for a little bit. And then over here, he chased with a dog. And over here, he had to watch a bird in the tree. And over here, he had to watch this going on and that going on. And he zigzags there and he zigzags here. And he finally ends up back at the house. But instead of being that 5-minute walk, it's a 45-minute walk. Sounds like us. And I'm honest, we live in a world of distractions. And one of the purposes of a spring revival or a fall revival or a season of revival is to draw us away from the distractions. I often tell people it's not an uncommon thing for a man to get something from God in the midst of a revival service, and he goes home and turns the television on and he watches the 10 o'clock news broadcast or whatever the choice of his preference is, and by the time he puts his head on his pillow that night, he no longer remembers what God dealt with his heart about in that service because he's distracted. Am I right? How about us parents? I mean, I know how easy it is to get distracted. We come to the house of God. As we sit on the church pews, God speaks to our heart. God tries to address something in our life. God's dealing with us about some area of our lives. And man, by the time we get home and we go through the rituals of life, we're not talking about bad things. We're not out going to the bar. We're not down at the line dance saloon. I'm just talking about going home and getting the kids bathed and fed and in the bed, say amen right there. And by the time you lay down on your bed at night, you forgot everything God tried to do in the service. Am I right? One phone call, one moment, one circumstance, one situation, we're distracted. Revival is a time to draw us in from those distractions and say, Lord, we're distracted. Would you put your hand on my head? Would you point me in the direction that you choose for me to go? Then I thought sometimes we need the Lord to put his hand on our head and turn us, not only because of the distractions, but because of the dangers. Am I right? Man, you take your child down to a busy street and you've got to walk that sidewalk. I don't trust my children to walk the sidewalk. Somebody say amen right there. Because they can pay attention to the sidewalk until the ant crosses. Oh, there's an ant. And so suddenly they're following the ant or paying attention to the ant or trying to stomp the ant, whatever. That depends on if you have a boy or a girl. Say amen right there. And the ant's crawling across the parking and across the sidewalk. And so suddenly their attention is diverted by the ant that's crossing the way. But what they don't understand is that it's a busy highway and that the cars are passing or the parking lot's full of automobiles that can't see them. And so you and I, as a parent, put our hand on their head and we turn them because they're in danger. Because they're in danger. And God sees some things you can't. God knows tomorrow while it's yet today. God has a purpose and a plan for every life that is under the sound of my voice tonight. He said we need God because of the distractions. We need God because of the dangers. And then we need God because there's an understanding of the disaster that comes from failing to follow the will of God. Right? Let me just tell you something. It is a disastrous thing. It is a disastrous thing for you to not follow the will of God for your life. And I really believe that the heart of revival, are you with me? I believe the heart of revival is in verse number 4. You see, there had to be a verse 4 before there could be a verse 6. Verse 6 is the revive us verse, but verse 4 is the turn us verse. I believe a lot of people like it the other way around. They'd like to get the revival part because that's pretty good. Amen. That's pretty amazing to get a hold of that revive us part. Amen. I mean, that kind of helps you along. That kind of pumps you up. That's like getting a B12 shot or getting a little oxygen. Right? But what about this other part? We want the revival part, but we're not interested in the turn part. And I find that is the overwhelming problem of the majority of believers today. That they're not interested in knowing nor following the will of God. I think, Brother Brian, that there is a perception amongst believers in 2023 that seems to say like this, I don't know the will of God. Now, they're not going to seek after it. They're not looking for it. They're not asking God to reveal it. They're certainly not asking God to put it on them. And this idea of turning us literally means to impose his will. We need God to step in and impose his will on our lives. But we can become satisfied and content to just live our lives in a cycle because we don't know God's will. We've not asked him to show us his will. We've not offered to submit ourselves to his will. Amen. And we somehow or another have become calloused to the concept that we're not in the will of God. But you do believe God's got a perfect will for your life. I look at that text in Romans chapter 12, and I quoted it a few moments ago. The Bible talks about the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. When I grew up as a young preacher, I'd hear men occasionally make a theological error in their statement. They were erroneous in their statement. Brother M. Bowden, they would say this. They would say, God's got a permissive will. That you can be at a certain place and enjoy the blessings of God, and that God accepts that. I reject that, Brother Freeman. I don't see that in the Word of God. I do see, however, that God has a progressive will. And as you walk in light, he gives more light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's one step at a time. And the reason that we've never progressed in the will of God is because we sometimes have never started walking in the most simplest of the things of God. Was that text good? I know the good will of God. You're going to be surprised when I say this. And I'm not a grand theologian and I don't have special insight with God. But I'm going to tell you, I know the good will of God for every individual that's under the sound of my voice. The Bible said it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I will not meet one person in your town in the next 3 or 4 days while I'm here that God cannot save. I will not meet one that his blood is not sufficient for. I will not meet one individual I will not meet one individual that is beyond the realm of God's salvation. Amen. He died for all the world. Somebody say amen right there. Y'all think I'm baiting you. You're wondering what I'm about to say next. Amen. God's good will for every man is that he gets saved. It's not God's will that any perish. So I know what God's good will is. It's the act of salvation. Then there's this matter of the second phase of the progressiveness of God's will. You've probably heard me say this because I preach it often. I think it's the key to our Christian existence. And the second phase of our existence is a matter of separation. Until we are willing to turn loose of the yokes of the world. Right? We got to let go of the world. Would somebody care to explain to me why in our modern era of churches we see people get saved but they never come after Christ? They never grow up. They never change their lives. Oh, sometimes there's big changes, Brother Oliver. Thank God for big changes. I sure am glad they don't get drunk anymore. I'm sure glad that they don't cuss like they used to. I mean, you know, let one slip every once in a while. I'm sure glad that they don't go party like they used to. Can I have an amen right there? But what about the more minute areas of their life? Have they submitted themselves to a life that will separate them from the world? Now, I know when you say separation, people begin to automatically have certain things in their mind. And I understand that. What we watch, what we listen to, what we wear, the people we're around, all of those things is part of biblical separation. Could I have an amen right there? It doesn't hurt to preach on them. And it's the right thing to preach on them. But I'm going to tell you, there's more to biblical separation than a list of these are the things I don't. Biblical separation means that I no longer have to look to the world for my approval. I no longer measure my life under the success that the world has to offer. And as a believer, the progressive will of God in our lives will cause us to walk away from the ungodly things that are in the world. But then there's the principles of these positive things where we begin to crucify our flesh, let our flesh die. We begin to draw more of our strength and our existence from the things of God than from the things of the world. The songwriter said it this way, in light of his glory and grace, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Have they grown any dimmer to you since you got saved? Huh? But then there's the matter of God's good, God's acceptable. That's what God's expectation is for every believer. But then he said there's God's perfect will. You believe God has a perfect will for your life? That's a place of service. That might be preparation for a particular service. It might be submission to a particular service. It might be going forth and carrying out that particular service. Amen. But there's a place where God has purposed something for your life. He has something for you to do. He has something for me to do. Revival causes us to step back and say, man, God's been good to us. God saved us. God lifted us up out of the pit. God established our going. God forgave our sins. God gives us peace in our heart. Now what am I doing with it? Well, God's good will was that you get saved, but is that all you ever got? Have you moved away from the world? And now are you ready to say, Lord, my flesh does not want your will, but I know that your will is the perfect place for my life. Now, if you don't expect to fight, you are badly mistaken. You are underestimating the power of Adam in your life. God has a will for your life, but I promise you that your flesh will resist that. The spirit lusteth after the flesh and the flesh after the spirit, and there's no contentment in the two. There's no agreement in the two. But you're not alone. And to say to God in revival, Lord, put your hand on my head and turn me as a child in the direction of your choosing, because I'm distracted, because there's danger, and because it's disastrous if I don't do it. You're not alone in that. There's biblical examples. Could I offer you one that you might be surprised? That is the Lord himself. Jesus himself. If you were to read Luke 22 and 42, you'd find that Jesus is praying in the garden. And when he prays in the garden in verse 42, Christ said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But then he said, and to use the terminology of Psalms 85, would you put your hand on my head? Would you turn me? Would you impose your will on my life? Because he said, nevertheless, watch this now, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. See, you thought you had a struggle nobody else had. You thought you had a struggle Pastor Freeman didn't have, or the other pastors on your staff didn't have, or your Sunday school teacher didn't have, or that saint that you've watched their life through these years didn't have. But they had it too. Not only did they have it in the past, but they have it in the present. It's a consistent and constant battle with your flesh. But even our Savior said that his flesh did not desire the cup. If there's any other way, if it be your will, if there's another way, I'd like this cup. We can talk about what the cup is. It's not relevant this evening. But he said, this cup, I want it to pass from me. I want you to take it from me. But ultimately, he had to reach the place where he said, not my will. Not my will. I have no complaints about the individual that said, Lord, if it be your will, I'd like to be here. I'd like to do this, or I'd like to have a hand in that. There's no sin in that. I don't see any problem with that. But ultimately, at the end of our prayer, it comes down to saying, not my will. Not my will. And when's the last time you've considered the facts of your life, the factors of your life, the decisions of your life, the choices that you have to make in your life, and you said, Lord, this is what I prefer. This is where I'd like to be. But not my will. Jesus had to say, Lord, turn me. Put your hand on me and impose your will on my will. The idea of turning means to go in a different direction from where you've been headed. Say amen. Am I right? I think about the story of Moses in Exodus chapter number 3. You remember the story. 80 years of Moses' life is contained in Exodus 2. 80 years. He lives to be 120. It'll take four books to write the next 40. But 80 years of his life are contained in one chapter. He was in Egypt for 40 years, and then because he slew an Egyptian that was abusing a Hebrew, he feared for Pharaoh, although Acts reminds us that he didn't fear Pharaoh in the sense of judgment from Pharaoh. He feared that because of Pharaoh, he would not be able to do what he thought he was going to do, and that was lead the people of God out. And so he spends the next 40 years of his life in a place called Midian. He was a mess. When the girls that were there in Midian saw him, they said to their father, Jethro, they said, an Egyptian helped us. How insulting. How insulting. I've never been to the Holy Land. I don't know if I want to go to the millennial reign. We'll just have to wait and see. Amen. But Brother David, how insulting. You would not want to walk up to a Jew and call him an Egyptian. That would be quite an insult. Now, I get it. To some of us, there might be complexion similarities and so forth. But Moses looked more like an Egyptian than he did like a Hebrew. He probably spoke more like an Egyptian than he did a Hebrew, and so they thought he was an Egyptian. God, help us not to walk in this world and have the world look at us and think we're part of the world. Amen? So now he's in Midian. He marries the daughter of this priest. He's in a pagan priest home. He marries the daughter of this priest. And when you come to chapter number 3, the Bible uses some of the most discouraging terminology that I can possibly imagine. He said, when Moses was on the backside of the desert tending his father-in-law's sheep. How sad, 80 years of age. 80 years of age. And he's now on not just the desert, but he's on the backside of the desert. And he's not tending his sheep. He don't have his own flock. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep. What a mess. His life is a disaster. His life is a mess. He's not arrived. He's not accomplished what he thought he was going to accomplish. Never lose sight of the fact that Moses believed he would be the deliverer. Now, he thought he would be the deliverer by becoming the Pharaoh. And by becoming the Pharaoh, he would have the authority and the power to do as he pleased. And he would set the people of God free. But God put an end to that. And now, rather than being the deliverer of the people of God, he's on the backside of the desert tending a flock of sheep. It's not even his own. It's a pretty sad day. The Bible said as he's tending to those sheep on the backside of the desert, suddenly a bush began to burn. Now, I'm told that burning bushes were in and of themselves, but the key is not an unusual thing. That spontaneous combustion and reflection off of the flint could easily cause a bush to burn. That wasn't the oddity of the situation. The oddity of the situation was it was not consumed. That's what was strange. And so Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this thing. He said, I'll see why the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. I noticed in my study that when Moses said, when he uttered those words, Brother Brian, I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn aside. I'm going this way. I'm going to go that way. He's still looking this way. He got that bush over there burning. He said, I will now turn aside. When he said it, hang on now, God did nothing. God wasn't interested in his words. He was interested in his steps. As long as Moses just talked about it, Brother Jimmy Rudd, as Moses just talked about it, God didn't move. God didn't reveal himself. God didn't show himself. But the Bible said when Moses turned aside, when it wasn't just words from his mouth, but his feet turned in that direction, if I could use a southern expression, when he put his money where his mouth was, and he began to act accordingly, and he was no longer headed in that direction, but he started walking in this direction. And which direction was this direction? The direction toward God. God wasn't over there in the house of that pagan priest. God wasn't back over there in Midian where his home was or where he was staying, because that was the world and the affairs of the world. But God was in a bush that was burning. And it wasn't until he turned aside from the direction that he was going and began to walk toward the God that was calling him that had caused the bush to burn in the first place. Then and only then did God operate. Be amazing. I want you to make commitments, and that's why we have public altars. That's why we give invitation at the end of the service for you to come and gather on these green carpeted steps and ask God to step into your life and you make commitments to God. Let me tell you a secret. It's not the act of making that commitment that's going to bring clarity in your life. It is tomorrow morning when you get up and you begin to change it. When you begin to do things differently. When you start headed in another direction. You say, preacher, I'm weak. I can't do that. Moses didn't have to take a lot of steps. He just turned in the right direction. And when he turned in the right direction, he heard God speak. And God said, Moses, what a wonderful statement. If I didn't preach any more out of Exodus chapter number 3, Brother Oliver, the fact that he knew his name would be enough. Moses! Well, you know what that meant? That meant God remembered where he was. Amen. Now, Brother Freeman, I might have to take a lot of supposition, but I think Hebrews makes some clarification. I believe that Moses had heard from God, although he didn't know who God was. And I mean by that, when he left Egypt, Hebrews clearly says that he chose the reproach of Christ over the riches of Egypt. He had made a choice based on his knowledge. I believe it was the knowledge of Amram and Jochebed, his earthly mother and father. I believe they had invested in him the truth of Christ. Great Mother's Day message. That's next Sunday, but great Mother's Day message. Amen? Yeah. Entrust your children to the God of heaven and you'll be all right. Right? And so he chose Christ, but he had nothing in his life that manifested the power of Christ. Perhaps his salvation come in Egypt, but there's not any particular outward evidence of that salvation. Doesn't change his salvation. He knows he's saved. But what's he going to do now? He ain't living much like a Christian. He's tending his pagan father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. That's what he's doing. Seemingly wasting his days. But we know God had a purpose in all that. He was training him for a desert experience. He was teaching him how to lead sheep. Couldn't learn that in Egypt, by the way. The Egyptians hated the shepherd and despised the sheep. The world's always hated the lamb. Say amen right there. Well, that's another message. But Moses turns aside, and when he turns aside, Moses, Moses, God speaks to him out of that bush that's burning. Then Moses had to make an affirmative. He said, here am I, in verse number 4 of Exodus chapter number 3. Then God begins to give him specific direction in his life. Now, I think this is quite interesting. Because before God's going to give him this master plan, he's going to give him a master plan. Y'all know the story, so I can give you a little heads up. It's not a spoiler alert. Y'all already know what's going to happen. Amen? God's going to say, Moses, I'm going to send you down there to get my people out of Egypt. Right? We know that's where he's going. But it didn't start with that, Pastor Brandon. It started by looking at him and saying, get your shoes off. Now, there'd be a good opportunity. We could preach on God was interested in what he was wearing. That's still preaching 2023, amen? But I'd have to probably stretch that one to get it, but I've been known to do that every once in a while, but we'll let it go tonight. But what he dealt with was the submission of Moses. See, those shoes that he had on his feet in relationship to his God represented his lack of submission to his God. When they took their shoes off, it placed them in a position where they were servants. The servants didn't wear shoes. Rome had a law at one point where they couldn't wear shoes because it marked a man as being the servant or the slave of another. And how interesting that God would look at Moses and say, don't come over here with your own rebellion. Don't come over here in your own way. Don't come over here with your own ideas. It ain't worked too good. You're 80 years old and you're still tending sheep on the backside of the desert. Well, if you want to do what you thought I wanted you to do in the first place, then take your shoes off. Humble yourself in the sight of an almighty God. Before God could do anything, he had to humble himself and he had to submit himself to the authority of God in his life. You see, sometimes we think those are just words. And we're sitting in church on Sunday night and y'all have already come back on Sunday night and that's more than a lot of quote-unquote believers do. But just because we've fallen into the pattern or the plan of some consistency or faithfulness in our church attendance, and maybe we read our Bible or maybe we have a word of prayer, does not mean that we are submitted to the will of God. And this thing is about being submitted to what God wants in our lives. Moses, take your shoes off. Humble yourself in my presence. When he took his shoes off, he was effectively saying this, Brother Short. He's saying, not my will. I have now become your servant. I'm your slave, if you'll let me use that word strongly. I am in a position where I commit myself to whatever that voice is calling me out of that bush. And he said, Moses, take your shoes off your feet. Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God wants to bring you to holy ground. Then and only then. Now, don't get too disturbed. See, all that seems pretty dark, pretty difficult, pretty disturbing. It's kind of like 2 Corinthians 6:17, where he says, you know, he said, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. And everybody, all that stuff. But then he said, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It hadn't got over, where's the problem? I will receive you. I'll have fellowship with you. You'll be right with me. That's where I want to be. And so Moses, don't come any closer until you take your shoes off, until you humble your spirit, until you submit yourself to my hand. But when he did that, in verse number 5 of Exodus 3, when he did that, God continued to speak in verse number 6. And this is what he said, I am the God of thy father. He said, I'm the one that was with Amram. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. Moses realized it was the real deal. He went and hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that when Moses turned, when he allowed God to redirect his steps, when he allowed God to begin to impose his will on his life, God's will on his life, then and only then did God reveal himself in the power of Jehovah. I'm God. You've been looking for me. Here I am. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of those patriarchs. I'm the God that's gone before you. I'm the God of the nation of Israel. And friend, before God will ever reveal himself in his authority and his power and his prestige and any sovereignty in our lives, we'll have to turn aside. You're going toward the world and the things that are in the world and the bushes burning over there. God said, turn aside, turn aside, turn aside. Don't just say it. Move in that direction and see if God won't show up and God won't make himself aware, make himself aware to you. The bush was consumed. The bush was burning but not consumed. I want you to notice that Moses in Egypt wanted to deliver the people of God, but he thought he'd do it by his might. When God brought him to the end of himself, he realized that anything he was going to accomplish would be by the hand of God. He couldn't do it of his own authority. He had to do it under God's authority. God wants to do something in your life. But when's the last time that you submitted yourself to his will? We want him to put his hand on us. Now, don't you notice, I'll say this quickly, notice the peace he desires. I think verse 5 in our text of Psalms 85 clearly goes along with verse number 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? See, you see the connection. He said, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Now in verse number 3, we were reminded that in our salvation, he turned himself from the fierceness of his anger. But now he's disappointed in us. And the children of Israel thought themselves to be under the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And he said, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? He wants to be in fellowship with God. Then there's a propensity. I fear verse 5 is a fateful and sometimes tragic reminder that you'll probably need God's mercy again. There he is in verse number 3. God's turned his anger. Verse number 4, turn your anger. Over and over in the life of the believer, we find ourselves, and I think that we have to be careful we don't see God as being an angry ogre that's standing there with a lightning bolt of judgment. When we falter and fail, that's because he's a merciful and a loving and compassionate God that desires to see you succeed. Somebody say amen right there. But his anger is toward wickedness and sin and rebellion, disobedience. The psalmist said, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will you draw out your anger to all generations? And so there's that concept of generation after generation, time after time after time after time. And it reminds us in the nation of Israel's history how that they would go into having a good king and they'd follow God. And then there'd be an evil king and they'd follow the world. And they'd come back and they'd follow God. And they were up and they were down and they were in and they were out. And I fear, friend, that there is a propensity in our own lives for us to drift. Can I tell you what you have to do to backslide? Nothing. The cause of Christ marches on, and if you are standing where you've always stood, if you are where you've always been, I'm not talking about being consistent and faithful. I'm talking about lack of spiritual maturity and growing up spiritually. If you're where you've always been, then you've backslidden. If you don't get closer to God, then we have backslid. And so we are prone to drift away. And we need God to consistently and almost constantly correct our direction because we are ever weak in our battle with our flesh. The song of the church, Come Thou Fount, it speaks to my heart. I really don't like people to sing it because it really gets me under conviction when I listen to the stanza that said this, and it's a great song. I'm being a little facetious, but yet I'm not being facetious. This is the songwriter's words. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Now, we already talked much about the goodness of God in saving us, but shouldn't it bind us to him? How dare us stray or wander after the things of the world when we consider how good God's been to us? He said, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And then he captured the emotion of the human spirit. He said, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone. That means a propensity to do it. You're drawn in that direction. We're not spiritual supermen. He said, prone to leave the God I love. Prone to leave the God I love. Even though we know the consequences, even though we know the goodness of God. I have an evangelist friend, Brother Gary Crisp, and he tells the story when his oldest son Titus, and Titus has grown married and got kids now, but he said when Titus was 6 or 8 years of age, maybe 7 or 8 years of age, he said they went to visit some friends and that were in their community camping and visiting with them, and he said we were going somewhere, so he said their kids were out playing in the edge of the lake or pond that was on the property, and he said, Titus loved the water. He said, we told him before we got out of the car, don't get in the water. Don't get in the water. And he said, man, we're out there visiting with our friends just for a little bit. And he said, in a minute, he said, I saw a streak go by me. Now, I don't mean without clothing. That sounded terrible, didn't it? He said, I just saw my little boy run past me. And he said this, Brother David, he said, as he ran past me, he said he was saying, I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry, Daddy, but I got to. I'm sorry, Daddy. And he said, I tried to catch him, but before I could catch him, he denied in. He knew the consequences. He got in big trouble, but he did it anyway. Are we not there too? Are we not prone to wonder? Are we not prone to, do we love him? Yes. But are we not prone to go in the direction of the world because of this stinking, rotten, decaying flesh? Revival is what's required to help us crucify it and mortify it and put it down. And then there's that understanding, Brother Brian, we can't. So the psalmist said, Lord, would you put your hand on me? Impose your will on mine. I submit to it. I'm going to not resist it. I'm going to try to obey it. I'm going to be honest, Nick, it'll cause you to squirm every once in a while. But if God will put a firm hand on our head, he can turn us in the direction of his choosing. Things might be pretty good in your life, but I got to ask you a question. Are you traveling in the direction of God's choosing? Or maybe you're walking in the path of least resistance. Maybe you're walking in what you trust is acceptable rather than what's the perfect will of God. We want revival? Then Lord, turn us toward it. Had Moses kept on walking in the direction he was walking, he would have went back home to the same miserable life that he had, tending somebody else's sheep in the house of a pagan priest on the backside of the desert, even though he was God's chosen deliverer for the nation of Israel. Listen to me. If you keep going in the direction you're going and don't commit yourself to God and allow God to set your direction and impose his will on you, you'll keep going back to the same miserable place spiritually that you are tonight. But you can say, Lord, I'm going to turn. And if you'll put your hand on my head and impose your will, help me turn in the right direction. Lord, I want to see you glory. I don't want you to be angry with me. I want to have that right relationship and fellowship with the God that I serve. That is the first step to revival. Where are you at? Where do you stand? Where's your heart in the things of God? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. They're coming with a song of invitation.